We must, therefore, pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distribution of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. But one somewhere has testified, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor, and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation.' Again, 'I will trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am with the children God gave me.' Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested."
Evening 6:45. It's good to see you. My name is JJ. We are going to spend some time looking at this part of God's word. There will be a question time, very limited one, and you all know why. A very limited one at the end. If you don't know why, you'll discover very soon. At the end, after we'll sing a song, and then I'll get back up and answer some questions. How about we pray as we come to look at this part of God's good word. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself so clearly and most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King, that he is the one who has gathered us tonight, and we pray that you would help us to love your word, that we'd delight in your Son, that we'd love him more and love each other more as we come now to hear your word, be changed and respond to it. And Father, we do now ask that your Spirit be working amongst us as we hear your word, that we might be your people who love you wholeheartedly. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, my kids love playing hide and seek with me. Particularly, I love playing most of all, though, with Sophia and Christopher. Not because they're my favorite kids. I've got four, not because they're my favorite, but because of the way they play it with me. So Chris, for example, comes up. He's my four-year-old, comes up and says, "Dad, let's play hide and seek. I'll go hide in the laundry and you come find me." Cool, son. We're still working on that one. Sophia, I think, is even better. She goes, "Dad, let's play hide and seek. You count to 20 and I'll go hide." Okay. So she goes and hides and I look around and I go, "Is Sophia under the bed?" "No, I'm in the cupboard." It's not how the game works, sweetheart. We're working on it. But the point is, my kids love to be found. They love to have somebody seek them out and then find them really quickly. And the Bible says God is the exact same way. God delights in being found. The Bible says God is light. He's pleased to reveal himself. which means he doesn't play complicated games with us as humans. He has spoken very clearly and personally. In fact, he speaks so clearly that he comes into the world as his son, so that we might know him. And so the problem between us and God is not bad communication on his part, but in fact that we ignore him. But if God has spoken through his son Jesus, and according to chapter 1, that news is massive, it is huge. And if Jesus is the owner of the world, if he's the one who created the world and sustains it, if he is the savior, if he is the king, then you get why the writer of the Hebrews begins chapter 2 the way he does, by saying, you guys, you and I need to pay careful attention. This is the point. If the Old Testament, which God spoke through angels with awesome power and serious consequences, if you ignored that message, you were punished. How much more, says the writer of Hebrews, if we ignore such a great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? But see, what do most people do with the message that God gives us? Do they listen to it? Do they mishear it? Do they just forget about it? Do they go searching and looking for it? No, chapter 2, verse 3 says most people neglect it. They ignore it completely. But what is the consequence of neglecting this message? It's no big deal. God doesn't really care that much. You should be right, mate. Chapter 2, verse 3, there is no escape. And the reason for this is because Jesus came to bring humanity rescue. That if we put our trust in him, and as we come face to face with the judge of the universe, that our sin is laid bare and Jesus Christ wipes it away, and we are forgiven. But you see, if you turn your back on that message, if you ignore that message, if you just can't be bothered to do anything about it, then what are you left with? Then to face the judge with all your sin and no forgiveness. And so that's why the writer says, listen up. Don't stop. God has made it so obvious about how to get right with him. Don't ignore that. Pay attention to that message. Do something about it if you haven't already. But see, if Jesus is so great, then why is this world such a mess? Well, chapter 2, verse 5, really reminds us of a couple of topics that we heard about last week. The idea of angels and really the world to come. Have a look at verse 5 with me. For he is not subjected to angels the world to come that we are actually talking about. So the world to come that he's talking about is the realm of heaven. It's the spiritual reality. We saw that last week. In the present, we are in the present reality now. But when he says the world to come, he's not saying it's because it doesn't exist. He's saying we're just not there yet. That is why, for us, it is the world to come. And Christianity is primarily about the world to come. It's about this world, but primarily it's about what is coming next. It's priority. Everything that we experience in this Christian life is preparing us for that great future that God has in store. That is true Christianity. The world to come is the great promise of Christianity. So you and I are in a very brief, fleeting world at the moment, but there is an eternal world waiting for us. But who's going to rule that world? Who is going to rule the world to come? Well, verse 6, but someone has once somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care about him? And Hebrews there is quoting Psalm chapter 8. Where King David looks up at the night sky. I used to think when I read that verse there, but one has somewhere testified, that was kind of like the writer of Hebrews going, oh, someone once said in the Bible that God did something. I don't know where, but he said it. That's just what I used to think. That's not what he's doing. It's not like he doesn't know his Old Testament. He's simply saying God's word. He's not concerned with the details. God's word, the Old Testament, when God spoke in the past, he has said this about humanity. You don't need to know the verse he says. You need to know what it says. And what does it say? When David looks up at the night sky, when he looks up at all that God has made, at the stars, and thinks about God's epic power, when he thinks about the magnitude of the universe, It makes David think about how small you and I really are. We compare us to the entire universe. Our universe is massive, isn't it? Have you guys heard of Voyager 1? I'm sure there's some nerds out there who are nodding. Yes, I see Mitch. Good. He's nodding. He's the nerdiest of us all, so it makes sense that he's nodding. Good work, Mitch. So Voyager 1 was launched in 1977. It is the first man-made object to ever leave our solar system. It has gone past 8 planets, 9 when I went to school, but 8 now. It's a vessel that travels about 17 kilometers a second. It has now left our star, that is the sun. It will reach the next star in the year 73,000. Do you know how many stars there are in our galaxy? About 200 billion. Do you know how many galaxies there are in the known universe? About 200 billion. The creation that God spoke into existence is massive. And who are we amongst that? Well, the answer should be obvious. We're nothing. But the answer that God gives us is very different. Verse 7. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. So you and I have been put into this world by God with the awesome privilege and responsibility of ruling over it. We were made just a little lower than angels. We are God's representatives in this world. We were made to rule. We were made to subdue this world. But how's the human race going at fulfilling that mandate? How many wild beasts have you guys personally tamed lately? Ruled over any of those recently, kind of face to face with a lion and took it down? The psalm quoted here says, creation was subjected to you, but we have a problem, don't we? The world is a mess. Halfway through verse 8, we see that everything is not under our control. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. See, you and I do not see everything subjected to us as humans. Now that is an understatement. Do you guys think the families of Australia have got everything worked out? Do you think raising kids is just really easy and they do what you want all the time? Do you think our leaders are nailing their jobs? Do you think our nation has all its morals worked out? When was the last time you guys calmed a raging storm? You see, ever since humanity rejected God all the way back in chapter 3, creation has been a lot harder for us to rule over. We as people do not rule this world very well. And that has been the human experience throughout history. Wars, famine, floods, disease, governments where might equals right, death, dictatorships. The best form of government that we can come up with, it seems, is democracy. And it's kind of a joke at the moment. The writer says we are not very good at the job that God has given it. We don't do it well. So the writer then moves from humanity in general to one man in particular. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. See, one human has been crowned with glory and honor in God's creation, who perfectly fulfills Psalm 8, and that human is named, isn't he? It's Jesus. He fulfills exactly what the human race never would or could do. He came into this world as a man. In fact, he came as the Son of Man. He willingly placed himself under the angels, though he deserved to be above them. He subjected himself to the leaders of the world, although he had the right to rule over them. He voluntarily placed himself under God's judgment. But he is the only human who existed that never deserved to be there. And because of this, God raised him from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor, which God had intended for us. See, what we actually have in Jesus is a true human who will rule God's creation the way that we were meant to. Finally, in Jesus, we see true humanity, who has real dominion. But the great thing about Jesus is he just doesn't rule us, but he will share his rule with us as we're united to him in faith. He is the one who will rule the world to come. He's the one who will have all dominion and authority. He says, you know what? I'm going to include you in that. But you see, for us to be able to share in Jesus' power, for us to be able to share in Jesus' glory, Jesus had to share in our humanity. Verse 10. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of salvation perfect through sufferings. What does God do? He shares his glory with us. How does he do it? By making the source of our salvation perfect through suffering. Who is the founder, the source of our salvation? It's Jesus. Because he is the first of many sons to share in the glory of his dad. Jesus' life was not one lived in cotton wool. Before he came to this earth, God didn't vaccinate him from pain and suffering. But it's a strange phrase that the writer uses there, that he was made perfect through our suffering. It almost seems like he implies that he was not. It almost sounds like Jesus was a little naughty in his life, had a bit of sin hanging around, and just like you need to burn some excess fat before summer hits, so Jesus had to burn off some excess sin before he got onto the cross. That's not what the writer is talking about. No, when he came to earth, he came as the perfect Son of God. And when he became a human, he faced choices like we did. Choices to love God or not to love him. Choices to trust God or not to trust him. The option to love others before himself or not. But unlike us, Jesus gets it right every single time. So when he climbed upon that cross, he was perfectly suited to bear the judgment for the sins of the world. Jesus was made perfect for his role as our Savior through suffering. Jesus' suffering made him really vocationally perfect for the role as our representative before God. In his life, he experienced what it truly is to be human, but he never sinned. At every point of his life, he did what the rest of us could never do. He entrusted himself to God. So when he went to that cross, he was the fit sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the sacrifice you and I needed him to be. You see, we need a leader who not only will give himself for us, but also stands for us, who will go ahead of us in death and in resurrection. Jesus, the leader, he's the king who will go and unashamedly call anyone who comes and trusts in him, family. So verse 11. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in your congregation. Again, I will trust in you. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Sinners and the sinless one. Savior and the saved. All a part of one family. That is a miracle. Jesus so identifies with us that the writer says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that is an incredible thing, since it is coming from the one who is perfect in every single way. That he would say, I'm not ashamed to be related to you, who are anything but perfect. I remember a primary school excursion that I went on in about year five with my dad. The bus broke down. We were going to Bathurst. The bus broke down, and my teacher said, is there anything we can do? My dad said, I've got this covered. And for about 25 minutes while the bus was being fixed, my dad told dad jokes. You know that great dad jokes. Dad jokes like, I heard this one the other day. I like this one. What's the last thing that goes through a moth's brain when it hits a window? Windscreen. It's butt. I thought, that's good. I like that. But for 25 minutes, my dad just went on with jokes like that. And I was cringing inside. It was so embarrassing. We all have family members like that, don't we? people that we are deeply embarrassed by. We have friends that we might be embarrassed by, the things they say and the things that they do that make us cringe. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is never ashamed to call any of you, no matter how sinful and cringeworthy your actions might be in the deepest and darkest and secret moments of your life. He is never ashamed to call you brother. He's never ashamed to call you sister if you trust in him. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, couldn't get any closer to you. Yet as the Son of Man, he came closer to God, but as the Son of Man, he could never get any closer to you. He so identifies with you that he becomes flesh and blood. God, the sustainer and creator of everything, takes it upon himself to enter into human history and take on human flesh. But what is the nature of his kind of identification? What is the nature and the way that he identifies with us? Well, verse 14. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. See, what is true of humans is now true of the second person of the Trinity. God now has a permanent human face. When God became a human, he embraced all humanity in that process. The Word of God became the Son of Man permanently. And by doing so, he permanently sides himself with us as people. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a man. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose as a man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended as a man. When Jesus rules the universe, even now, he is sitting there at the right hand of God as a man. The person ruling the universe is probably a 5'10" Jewish dude. I don't know if he's 5'10", but he's definitely Jewish. And he is there ruling the universe. See, God doesn't just observe us simply from a distance, unmoved and withdrawn. God knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows every feeling. He knows every motive. He knows every fear you've ever had. But there's a different type of kind of knowing that is spoken about here. There's that experiential knowledge. There's that knowledge that says, I've been where you've been. I've felt what you've felt. Have you guys seen the movie Good Will Hunting? Has anyone seen that? It's a great movie. It's about a guy who is a genius. He has got a mega brain, but he also happens to be a massive jerk. And because of this, he's sent to go to counseling with a character, Robin Williams' character, who is a psychiatrist. And Robin Williams' character is having real trouble getting through to him. But the breakthrough he makes is he says, Will, you might be a smart guy. You know a lot of things, but you don't really know them because you've never really experienced them. He says, you're just a kid who has never left Boston. If I asked you about art, you'd probably give me a whole list of art books, but you've never smelt what the Sistine Chapel smells like. You never looked up at that roof. You can tell me all about love, you'd probably quote me a sonnet, but you've never actually been in love. If I asked you about war, you'd probably quote to me Shakespeare. But you have no idea what it's like to go to war and hold your friend in your arms as they breathe their last. You have no knowledge of that. You've never experienced that. So there's knowing stuff and there's experiencing stuff. And Jesus has experienced, God has experienced what it's like to be one of us. You see, the one who made propitiation for our sin, the one who sits at God's right hand as our high priest, he gets it. He gets what it's like for you to be a human. He knows what it's like for you in all your frailties, in your drowsiness, and the fact that you had to wake up an hour earlier than you wanted to. In all your fears, he gets it. He understands them. He shared in our humanity. He experienced real death. He entered into real suffering. He faced real temptation as your high priest. But as your high priest, he does something about dealing with your sin once and for all. But you see, I think sometimes as Christians, we can make real excuses. We think, yeah, I know what you're saying. Jesus sides with me. I get that. But it's a little different for him, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God in the flesh. Things were easier for him. And we kind of distance ourselves from Jesus and his experience. It's interesting though, the Bible, and Hebrews in particular, says Jesus never distances himself from us. And Hebrews says it definitely wasn't easy for him. So when we face temptation to sin again and again in that same area, when you are facing suffering, when you are staring down the barrel of your own mortality, along comes this high priest. And he says, you need to know. I know exactly what you are going through. And don't make the excuse that I don't. I get it. And I promise you, I will get you through this to the other side. But I don't know about you, but I need Jesus to give me more than just a nice warm hug and an arm around the shoulder. I need to know that he was tempted, but without sin. I need to know that he's experienced death, but defeated it. I need to know that he wrestled with Satan himself, but defeated and disarmed him. And that is what verse 14 says. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. See, he is the source of our salvation, and he disarms Satan in the process of his death. You are never too young, and you are never too old to be afraid of death. The comedian Woody Allen was asked, do you fear death? And he says, no, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But that's the problem. When it happens, we're all there. There is nothing more personal than death. And as we face death, even if we're surrounded by all our loved ones, it is a deeply lonely experience. Because all those loved ones have no idea what it's like to be dead. And Jesus comes into our world and he says, come with me. And you will never be alone in this journey, both in this world and the world to come. He comes alongside us as humans, as frail, broken, damaged people. He says, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is saying, come to me. I am your merciful high priest. I walk with you through this journey into eternity itself, so that when you stand before the perfect God with a life that is full of imperfection and sin, he will not be ashamed to call you his brother, to call you his sister and say, Father, this one is mine. I died for this one. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his own. And he's not ashamed because he's our perfect high priest. Verse 17 and 18. Have a look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he's able to help those who were tested. See, the high priest in the Old Testament is the person that you went to if you wanted to deal with your relationship with God, if you wanted to deal with your sin. Hebrews says Jesus is that perfect high priest. You see, if Jesus is for us, if he sides with us and will go before us, and he does that because he shares in our humanity, he does that because he shares in our suffering, he does that because he shares in our death, he also does that because he shares in our temptation as well. He knows the pressures of what it's like for us to say no to God. See, Jesus had that constant death sentence over his head from the time he was born. I mean, we all have that, but he had it in a very particular way. When he was born, a king tried to kill him. When he preached his first sermon, people tried to kill him. When he raised someone from the dead, people tried to kill him. When he exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, people tried to kill him. And eventually, they would succeed. But in the end, God would save him. Not from death, but through death. As the source of our salvation. as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And this means that you and I have someone who can speak to, someone that we can speak to about that abhorrent sin in our lives that absolutely no one knows about and would be devastated if they found out. Of that terrible fear we have deep inside us, of that great need that never seems to be met. There is no one in this entire universe who is more sympathetic and more resourced because he suffered and he knows what you are going through. This is the awesome thing that the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us of in this chapter. And he says, this is your great salvation. And so don't be distracted. And he knows that we can be easily distracted and our attention can go to other things. Things like how many bricks are on the wall behind me. You might have been counting them as I've spoken. The housing prices. Elections in countries we have no say over. The grand final that's happening. We find it very easy to be distracted by other things. The writer of Hebrews says, listen up. You need to pay attention to this because it has eternal significance for you. Jesus has removed our death penalty. He has made us a part of God's community that will last into eternity itself. Satan's power has been completely disarmed and destroyed. And we have a high priest who can actually do something for us. And so pay attention. And don't ignore the salvation we have.